Welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Today we have a sermon by Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig.
Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and may these gifts to us be blessed. This was a table grace I heard for the first time as a child at our neighbor's home. It seemed very bold to me to ask for the very presence of the Lord when we were serving Hamburger Helper. And after you read this parable, we may not want to invite Jesus to our table. On the one hand, he tells some great stories, stirring imaginations toward a world renewed, a world we've never seen before but desperately need. But on the other hand, Jesus' disregard for social conventions gets embarrassing. In Jesus' first century context, social status was made explicit at fancy meals. In the Greek tradition, banquet hosts who had the wealth and status to make invitations created seating charts to establish social rank among their guests. And then invitations were reciprocated, you know, the next week by those who could afford an elaborate spread of food and wine, and turn out equally impressive guests. There was some jockeying for position at these banquets. And some Bible readers are surprised that Jesus, the Galilean, was invited to this kind of banquet. Perhaps his status was on the rise. Important people were paying attention to him. And then, of course, in this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is just always eating. At this meal, he seems to be critiquing the Greek practice of the symposium, a banquet meal followed by speeches and conversation. At a symposium, the most important people had the seats of honor. Literally in Greek, it's the first couches. Remember, they were lounging around these long tables, long low tables in ancient Palestine, reclining on one side as they ate. Now, there are fancy meals in our society too, and selective guest lists, but Jesus' advice for guests and hosts may not really seem to apply to our day-to-day life. In fact, this first bit about seating oneself at the lowest place and allowing the host to invite you to move to a higher position is actually called a parable. If it's not just straightforward advice specific to the symposium of the ancient world or meals today, then perhaps we need to live with this parable beyond our next mealtime. In our society, social rank is established by wealth, race, income, education, and occupation. And our Lord is deeply concerned that church community, the renewed world, sometimes called the kingdom of God, dismantle the social ranking that societies and organizations typically establish. Jesus, you know, he lived in a culture highly attuned to honor and shame, but he didn't reject the categories of honor and shame. Nevertheless, the kingdom, the new society that Jesus was announcing and trying to live with the disciples around him, is a culture shift then and now, because Jesus honors women, the poor, the sick, the outcasts, the children. And Jesus sometimes shames or embarrasses religious leaders, the elite members of society. In other words, when it comes to social rank, when it comes to honor and shame, Jesus turns the tables. Now again, in our society today, social rank is most often established by wealth, race, income, education, and occupation. Think about the implied social rank of these situations. So, you know, who's more important? Who deserves special privileges? Someone who inherits a trust fund or someone who inherits a family quilt? A white citizen of the United States or a brown immigrant to the United States? Someone with a salary and benefits, or someone earning minimum wage? Who deserves honor? A graduate of an Ivy League institution or a graduate of a vocational program? Someone who sits on a bench and works as a judge? Or someone who sits on a really tall chair and works as a lifeguard? There's implied social rank, and it's typical for us, even those of us who have invited Jesus to be our guest, to rank people in our society according to these measures. Perhaps some of you were here last Sunday when we were blessed with a guest preacher, Sarah Bixler. I was the worship leader, and I prepared as best I could. I briefly announced Sarah, briefly introduced her. And I could have said, because it's true, that I was recently at a Bible study that Sarah was leading and found her teaching to be creative and really fitting for our congregation, especially her focus on faith formation across the whole lifespan, from children to elders. But I didn't say that. And I could have introduced her husband, Ben, and learned the names of her three children, who had also joined us for worship that day, but I don't even think I mentioned her family. And I could have said that Sarah was formerly the Virginia Mennonite Conference youth minister, but I didn't say that either. I said Sarah was finishing her PhD at Princeton, and that she'd accepted an academic position at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And in this introduction, I made Sarah's academic rank seem more important than her Christian witness. If Jesus had been here in the flesh, he might have interrupted me last Sunday. Or maybe it's the Spirit of Jesus who is with us, who nudged me to make this confession to all of you. You know, there's nothing wrong with people getting advanced degrees, but when the church uses educational achievement or race or wealth or income or occupation to start ranking people in the church as more important than others, to sort of privilege a few and diminish the voices and gifts of humbler members in the community, Jesus interrupts us, and it's rather embarrassing. Friends, we're invited to a banqueting community in which the family quilt is precious, where the brown immigrant has dignity and power to transform our society, where minimum wage earners deserve living wages, where we know that the Ivy League can't confer the wisdom of the gospel, and that someone working as a lifeguard at the local pool has as much value as the judge in our local courtroom. And anyway, if a judge puts a life behind bars forever and the lifeguard saves someone from drowning, whom shall we honor in the kingdom of God? A couple thousand years ago, Jesus was speaking about a God who brings down the mighty, lifts up the lowly, forgives sins, and feeds the poor. There's no way that Jesus told this parable as sort of a quick and easy way to gain social advantage. Take the lowest place and bank on a host who's going to move you up the ladder or down the table, as it were. But if we let this parable live in us a while, Jesus will begin to disturb the ranking systems we typically use, and we'll become interested in neighbors and strangers for their own sake and not just the social advantage they may bring us. Tomorrow is Labor Day. In 1894, it became a federal holiday. Through the entire 19th century, during the Industrial Revolution, workers in the U.S. were often subject to 12-hour days, working 7 days per week to make a living. Young children, like little ones, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, were working under dangerous conditions in factories, in mines. The labor of people of color and immigrants was stolen and exploited to create wealth and social stratification that is still operating in our society today. Now, in 2019, Virginia is still among, it's fewer than half of the states in these United States, who keeps the minimum wage for labor at $7.25 per hour. That's why local communities across Virginia are sponsoring living wage campaigns. If you want to support that effort in Harrisonburg, maybe you have the day off tomorrow. For Labor Day, you could head over to Gray Jay's Provisions on South on 42 at 10:30 tomorrow for the public launch of a living wage campaign. From our congregation, both Brent Finnegan, who helped initiate this campaign, and Chris Hoover-Seidel, who directs the local Bridge of Hope, will be speaking at that event. It's an opportunity to learn about local businesses and organizations who are turning the tables on social rank by occupation and dignifying typically low-wage jobs with living wages. As Lois mentioned, during September, our worship life and this series is focused on an undivided life. As the body of Christ, we want to reflect the undivided life that Jesus lived among us, rather than the divisions and the hierarchies and rankings that honor some and exploit others. Quaker author Parker Palmer has used the image of a Möbius loop to describe an undivided life. I think this image could be helpful to us in several ways, and it might even help us live with Jesus' parable and his counsel to both guests and hosts. Now, I first learned about a Möbius loop in math class, though it appears, there's one hanging above me in gold and silver. In our most of us can relate to the idea that we have an inner life and an outer life. So our outer life might include the commitments and the plans and the work and the relationships that we have. The stuff we do all day is our outer life. And we also have an inner life that includes our motivations, our values, our fears, our conscience. We might describe it as our spirit, our soul. And in our development as human beings, a rich inner life is usually evidence of growth and maturity. We might imagine that this development becomes kind of a circle, so that our inner life supports our outer life. And there's a lot of beauty and wholeness in a circle. It's an image we use a lot. Sometimes we worship in a circle. We often have a circle process when we want to honor voices around a circle. And yet, for many religious people, our growth can be stunted in this circular shape because we're likely to keep out the influences that might disrupt our security or our privilege. We can do this individually, or we can do it as a group. The Möbius loop is different from a circle. When you want to make it from a strip of paper, you have to make a little flip in one of the ends before you attach the two ends. I'll do that. So it works like this. You gotta make one of these at home. They're super fun. And there's all kinds of math connected to it. But now this loop actually has just one side, one continuous side, that appears to move from the exterior to the interior as we move around the loop. Parker Palmer is taken with the idea that at our best, our interior life, let's say our spirit, is revealed in our external life, in our exterior life. And likewise, we don't have to conceal who we are inside. We can let ourselves be known in the exterior world. Because in reality, our lives are undivided, and we don't need to fear sharing our true selves in the world. Similarly, we don't need to fear that the world is going to destroy our inner integrity or spirit. We're going to ponder this Möbius loop throughout this worship series. I want to just get back to this parable for a minute. Although Jesus is addressing more than mealtimes and more than just hosts and guests, I think it's very practical to consider how this scripture affects our outer lives and our inner lives. When do we have that power of hosting? Do we use that power to benefit ourselves or to benefit others? We might consider whom we host congregationally. You know, we're considering hiring staff for children's ministry and formation. We're considering hiring another pastor. Will we privilege white persons or seek a wide candidate pool for these positions so that the typical ranking according to race doesn't get perpetuated in whom we host as our staff? Given that Jesus' parable and teaching does take place at a meal, and he is speaking directly about guests and hosts at a meal, it's also very fitting for us to ask ourselves about how meals in our own life might contribute to an undivided life or to separation and brokenness. When we say grace and pray at meals, it's a moment when we're allowing our inner life to affect our outer lives. How we attend to the food we eat and whom we invite to share our table can be signs of our life in the new world that Jesus brings into being. I wonder whether our mealtime conversations can honor and bless one another as Jesus so often did when he shared food, breaking bread with others. Can we even, like Jesus, raise important questions and challenge each other in light of God's vision for the whole world when we're eating meals together? Will we at our next meal listen deeply to each other, praying together and remembering each other's concerns? As I mentioned, that Möbius loop, it makes a provocative turn, a little flip in the circle that begins to invite questions. When we are guests, how might we turn the typical honor-shame hierarchy upside down? When we have that power to host, how might we honor persons who are sometimes forgotten or dismissed? When and how are we as a church shifting our culture to resemble the kingdom of God, honoring the immigrant, the person who is sick in body or spirit, the prisoner, the child, the person who is poor or hasn't had educational opportunity? The Möbius loop is named after this 19th century German mathematician, but I sometimes wonder whether early Christian theologians, when they were trying to describe Jesus' unity with the divine, would have benefited from a little more math that illustrates that undivided relationship. At the beginning of Luke chapter 14, did you notice that part when Jennifer and Kendall were reading? Jennifer said that the folks were watching Jesus closely. If you read the gospel straight through, this phrase actually sounds a little ominous at this point, because Jesus has already been watched and cornered and questioned and threatened. The way of Jesus, the gospel perspective on the world, is always threatened, always under attack. We're always being lulled into seeing our neighbors, strangers, and fellow diners in terms of social rank that privileges a few, ourselves, we hope, and excludes most of humanity who suffers plenty and matters little. But to make his point, not in parable, but in person, Jesus doesn't just talk at party tables. He goes to the cross in solidarity with everyone who has been ranked as inferior. Jesus goes to the cross of humiliation, suffering, and mattering not. He is the incarnation of God, yet he doesn't pull rank. Who is this? Jesus dies on that cross, and sometime later, he is raised from the dead. Talk about a God who lifts up the lowly. And of course, folks did talk. That's why we have this gospel. That's why we have this testament to the way of Jesus that is both the way of the cross and the way of resurrection life. In no time at all, Jesus was eating meals again. In this very Gospel of Luke, Jesus becomes that unrecognizable guest made known in the breaking of bread. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Perhaps as we pray this week, even at mealtime, even with prayers that rhyme, whether we're together or we're alone, at the table or wherever, perhaps we can invite the crucified Christ to be our guest. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Invite the crucified one. And if you recognize his way as the undivided life of love. Invite him to move up higher and become your Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.